Father, I think about just singing that you never fail. And Lord, how only when you we can attach the words always when it has anything to do with goodness and faithfulness, and never when it comes to anything negative like failing us. Only you get those words. And we thank you that they are true. And I thank you that when we cry out to you, you answer us. Lord, we believe that part so often. What we don't believe is trusting you in the way you answer. So would you work that into our lives today, Lord, that when you answer, your answer is always the best. And that's why we trust in you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 62, we're going to look at a time in David's life where he learned to trust the Lord. Second, my computer's adjusting here. Are we up? Our only hope, is that on the screen? Yes. Okay. All right. We're good to go. I read and caution you about ChatGPT, but it can be very interesting. I read that someone asked ChatGPT, what religion would you recommend? And he said, and ChatGPT said, only one, Christianity, because Christianity offers forgiveness. No other religion offers that. And so in it, it said, there is only one way to salvation. ChatGPT, scanning through things, go with Jesus. And so that's what we want to do. Peter told his readers that he knew he was about to die, and that rather than give them something new to think about, he wanted to put them in remembrance of what they already knew. And we need that, don't we? As we tend to let our circumstances affect our faith rather than our faith affect our circumstances. King David saw the need to remind himself. So for the second session this morning, I want to look at how David hoped in light of really great discouragement and disappointment, in light of life not going as he had hoped it would. Has anyone ever experienced that? Has anyone here had life go the way you hoped it would? You know, it doesn't. But we have a God that we can hope in to take those horrible things and work them in our lives and use them. Disappointment. A couple of definitions that I found in secular dictionaries are these: the feeling of sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. Unhappiness from the failure of something hoped for or expected to happen. So our disappointments are somehow tied to expectations and hopes. An expectation is a strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. A hope is a wish or a desire very much, and to look with expectation. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a while. The definition of expectations and of hope both contain the other word. So expectations and hope, very similar. To sum them up, disappointments stem from placing the sense of being fulfilled and happy in something for what we expect. So very often in my office when I'm counseling, I deal with people that are discouraged, disappointment, distressed, and depressed. And I have this chart that I like to kind of go back to, that when I see someone that is going through those kind of emotions and experiences, I tie it back to what that disappointment is. And it's very often, it goes back to an unresolved hope. And then that goes back to an unresolved anger. And what typically we can almost trace most depression, disappointment to, is an unexpected or an unfulfilled expectation. So in other words, we have desires in life that we would like, but an unfulfilled, unrealized expectation is something that I have to have this to be okay. And whatever we put into that blank, except if it's Jesus, it's going to fail us. You know, it's not a sure hope. I learned this way, way back looking at something that I went through with our granddaughter. She was diagnosed as failure to thrive, and they were doing all this testing. And I had no peace, and so it was like the Lord said, well, what's your expectation? You know, Lord, I need Audrey to be okay. And so then it's, well, you need Audrey to be okay for you to be okay. I was like, oh, no. I need to be okay with you. I need to trust you. So watch that in your life when you are disappointed. You know, look back to, what do I think I need in my life to be happy that I didn't get, that is causing me to think like this? An unrealistic expectation is what it should be called. So can you and I avoid disappointment? I think we can. At least we can avoid that spiraling effect that disappointment can often cause. See, hope is a good thing. God put in us the ability to hope. Interesting, hope can be what keeps us going and persevering. The loss of hope is very often what brings us down and even stops us. God's purpose for hope is the former. But all too often, you and I experience the latter when we hope. And Psalm 62 addresses why, and it provides God's solution. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's definitely one of my go-to psalms when life seems to be failing me, which of course it often does. See, life fails, God doesn't. And I know it does the same to you. The psalm is believed to have been written during the time when, in David's life, when his son Absalom rebelled against him and was trying to take over the kingdom. This was probably one of the very lowest points in David's life. So let's set the stage so we can get into this psalm a little bit and see the perspective of why David might have been in the place he was when he wrote this psalm. He'd been king for about 30 years. He had enjoyed great prosperity, immense favor with the people, and all their enemies had been defeated. It was a time of peace for the people. Israel and its people had become a great nation. Sometimes times of prosperity have a downside. During times of lack, we have hopes, don't we? Hopes that things will get better, especially financially, or hopes for times of peace. In wartime, by far, what are the hopes of the people? To win the war, to gain peace. Peace matters almost more than anything else to us. But in times when we have what we think we want, if it's just wants of the flesh being met, we know we're still lacking people, aren't we? We live with that. If I just had, and then if we get it, it doesn't do it. If that's all there is, it's not enough. And rather than hope, we tend to look around and we complain. And that's where the people of Israel were at this time. It must have seemed like everything David touched, God blessed. He had the best of this world. He had a heart after God's heart. But he had children. And children who had their own ideas about what they wanted from life. Children who did not have hearts after God's heart. And David experienced much sorrow amidst his prosperity. Consider the sorrow that David experienced up to this point, just related to his children. He lost a child soon after his birth. His daughter was raped by one of his sons, who was then murdered by another one of his sons. And as David sat on the Mount of Olives waiting on God, another one of his sons would be killed. Certainly not his expectation of life or the outcome that David wanted. David's daughter, Tamar, was Absalom's blood sister. She was raped by her stepbrother, Amnon. And we're told that David's response was that he was angry when he heard it, but he did nothing. Nothing. I've done enough counseling to know that when someone has been through sexual abuse, the right reaction of dad and mom is so important. And David did nothing. And so far, after 2 full years, his son Absalom took matters into his own hands. He devised a plan to kill the brother that raped his sister. And then Absalom fled to live with his mother's family outside of Jerusalem. And we're told that David missed Absalom. But he did nothing about allowing him to return until one of his aides convinced him to do so 3 years after that. But one of the stipulations was that Absalom could not see David. David wasn't ready to see his son. Another 2 years passed, and Absalom was finally allowed to see his father. And his attitude was, if there's iniquity in me, let my dad execute me. But instead, his father met him and he kissed him as a sign of forgiveness and acceptance. But somehow, and for some reason, that wasn't enough for Absalom. Things were certainly not reconciled between Absalom and his father. So for the very next verse, tells us of what Absalom did from that day and for the next 4 years. Keep in mind that in Israel, there was none who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. And we see politicians today. You know, a good-looking politician gains a lot of favor with the people. So Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And he would rise early and stand in the gate of the city. And that's where people would, especially in the morning, they would enter the city, kind of hang out sometimes. They discuss their problems there. And as I said, I think the atmosphere of the gates, wherever you and I go to hang out, tends to lend to complaining sometimes, doesn't it? You meet with someone for coffee, your gate, and you know, how are you doing? Well, you know. And we start complaining. But see, the people had someone there to listen to their complaints who seemingly cared about their complaints. So it was whenever anyone had a strife or controversy or contention or quarrel. And I love that this. Quarrel is any state of contention between individuals. I don't know why it hit me this way, but to me it was just had the sense of sad normalcy of contention between individuals. Anyway, when the complaining began, Absalom was right there very early in the morning to meet the people. He didn't miss a complaint. And as they entered the gate of the city, people were headed to see the king very often to get a decision from him. And remember the story of the two mothers who came to King Solomon for a decision because one had rolled over on one of the babies and died, so they were fighting over the living baby, which one of them was the mother. And they went to King Solomon to settle the dispute. That's what people did. They would go to kings to settle disputes. And Absalom had figured out how to be a stereotypical politician. He'd cry out to the people, and he'd first relate to them, and he'd ask them things like, where are you from? You know, and ask just easy questions, just getting to know them, gaining their favor. And they'd say something like, you know, I'm from such and such a tribe of Israel. Small talk, as I said earlier, I'm not good at it, but apparently Absalom was very good at it. It was a good way to get the people to stop and talk to him. And then he would say to them, look, your case is good and right, but there's not a deputy of the king to hear you. And continue by saying, oh, that I, if I were made judge in the land, everyone who had any suit or case, if they could come to me, then I would give them justice. And he would put out his hand and kiss them. Kind of imagine the scene. And the result, we're told that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That's just wrong. It was wrong of Absalom, but it was wrong of the people too. How is it so easy for you and I to get sucked up into flattery by someone saying just what we want to hear? I mean, maybe, just maybe David was taking care of other things that a king needed to take care of. Just maybe David wasn't the bad guy here. Just maybe Absalom didn't know what he was talking about. Just maybe Absalom had no intention of giving justice to each person he talked to. I mean, how can you give justice to everyone that comes to you when they're disputing with someone else? Got to make hard decisions sometimes. But after gaining the hearts of the people for 4 years, step one was accomplished. He had the people. Next step, draw the people away. So Absalom went to Hebron, and he sent spies throughout the land, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And 200 men went with him, including David's trusted, or he thought, so-called trusted counselor, went with Absalom. Ahithophel was his name. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continued to increase in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. David's a man of battle, but he had chosen not to fight his son. He chosen to flee. The possible death of his son Absalom was more than David could bear. And the destruction of his beloved city, Jerusalem, he would have stayed. And the people in Jerusalem, the harm that he could have subjected them to, he wanted to avoid. He was a good king. And so David and the people with him crossed the brook Kidron and went up to the Mount of Olives. And we're told that he wept as he went up. He had his head covered. He went barefoot, signs of mourning. And at this point, he was told that Ahithophel, his good friend, his trusted counselor, was with Absalom. It's believed that, as well as Jesus speaking these words about Judas, David spoke these words about Absalom. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. His son, his trusted friend, his people. And as David continued up the mountain, he was met by a man that was a fan of Saul, Shimei. And Shimei shouted these words to David as he's walking across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives. He's throwing stones at David, and he cursed him, saying, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, and the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord had delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son now. So now you are caught in your own evil, speaking to David, because you're a bloodthirsty man. Totally wrong accusation of Shimei. David had done nothing but good to Saul. He had honored his position as king. Someone once said something like, do not be dismayed when you're falsely accused. Good advice for us. Don't be dismayed. Don't be upset when someone falsely accused you. Because if the truth were known, it'd be a lot worse. And so to remember that, you know, I didn't do that, but you know what you did do. And David knew that right well. It wasn't only the fact that his people had turned from him. They wanted someone else. Oh, how the betrayal of his son and his trusted friends, the false accusation of Shimei, that would have been troubling him as he trekked up this mountain. David had to remember the prophecy of Nathan regarding David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. It was in 2 Samuel 12:10, saying, "The sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken Uriah the Hittite to be..." Take... That's not right. I don't know what that actually says. The wife, okay. That's what I missed. Taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Guilt. Ever had those thoughts? What's happening to you surely is something to do with something you did 5, 10 years ago. Ever have that thought? You know, oh, this is happening because I sinned way back then. In David's case, this was true. But see, David didn't go there. God doesn't punish us for our sins. You know, he goes after us. He disciplines us until we confess. But once we've confessed, he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But David was a king. He had this accountability. But David didn't go to guilt. I can't find a psalm where David is stuck in his guilt. David learns to take his guilt to the Lord. We read of the joy of his transgression being forgiven and covered. And this day, when all was falling apart, David didn't go to his guilt. He certainly could have, but he didn't. There would be no relief in him allowing himself to go there. Now, one more thing, and we'll get to the solution. Because the cure is much more appreciated when we understand the pain. David's trusted counselor was now Absalom's counselor. Ahithophel knew David very well. He knew the things that would get to him. Our trusted friends know those things. It was Ahithophel who said to Absalom, back up. "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have been abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, put David's concubines up there, and his son went in and had sex with his father's concubines. That's low. See, his friends knew this will get to him. And he went low to get to David. Get the picture? See, David was having a really, really bad day. And David's world had come crashing down on him. His hopes for his family, his people, his reign had collapsed. So what did David do? How did he handle life going so much differently than he ever imagined? 2 Samuel 15:32 tells us David worshiped God. David knew how to talk to his soul. Soul has a different objective than the flesh does, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us that before we become believers, we are essentially body and mind. Our spirits are dead to the things of God. Ephesians 2:1 tells us an incredible transaction occurs when we become believers. And you, he made alive, we're dead in trespasses and sins. He quickens our spirit. He makes it alive to the things of God, to the spiritual things. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So as believers, we know we are now body, mind, and spirit. Sadly, the mind and the soul talk to each other. So when the mind talks to the soul can be cast down. In fact, one of the definitions of cast down is the sinking of a person's soul. See, only God can pick us up. And David figured this out. And God often picks us up through praise. Here's some things that David has said to his soul throughout Scripture. He did soul talk. Hey, my soul, make your boast in the Lord. My soul, God is your salvation. God is your deliverer, soul. Soul, be joyful in the Lord. This is with this list. You might want to, that's why God made cell phones. When I get to the end of the list, snap a picture. My soul, hope in God. My soul, praise Him for the help of His countenance, for the help of His presence. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Soul, praise Him for that. Soul, bless the Lord. Soul, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord so many times. Soul, return to your rest. And that's followed with, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Soul, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And in our verse in Psalm 62:5 today, soul, wait silently on the Lord, or wait silently for God alone. It'd be a good refrigerator magnet or a note, you know, when we're discouraged. Hey, soul, boast in the Lord. What are you giving the power to right now, soul? Give the power to God. Soul, God's your deliverer. Soul, where's your hope? David had some very good reasons to tell his soul these things. Psalm is often called, Psalm 62, the only psalm, because six times in this psalm, David used the Hebrew word akak, which is translated in this psalm as truly, only, surely. I want to read you, and I'll put it up on the PowerPoint. Excuse me, Young's literal translation. It's more difficult to understand because it's a word-for-word translation rather than phrase-for-phrase, but it's more accurate. So just look at this, and the times the word only is used. Only toward God is my soul silent. From Him is my salvation. Only He is my rock and my salvation, my tower, and I'm not much moved. Till when you do, when you devise mischief against a man, you are destroyed, all of you, as a wall inclined, as a hedge that is cast down. I love that, wall inclined, you know, just getting ready to fall. Verse 4, only from His excellency they have consulted to drive away. They enjoy a lie with their mouth. They bless and with their heart revile. Selah, pause, rest, think about it. Only for God be silent, O my soul. For Him is my hope. Only He is my rock and my salvation, my tower. I am not moved. Only, only all these things about the Lord. You see, David had figured out a truth. A truth we see in this psalm that he passes on to the people he cares about and has passed on to you and me. Relief from disappointment and life's pain comes from God alone being our answer, not our strength and solutions plus God. wait on the Lord. And that song we just sang, strength will rise when we wait on the Lord. You kind of feel like, if I wait on the Lord, my strength will rise up and he'll make me just a little bit stronger. No, really, strength descends when we wait on the Lord. It's his strength that we get, not ours. God alone. David had many options. He chose to expect or hope in God alone. Yes, there'd be things that David would do, plans he would execute, but they were God-directed plans, and they would be God-empowered plans. David arrived at those plans after worship, after seeking God. We will park mainly on verse 5 of this psalm, but I want to begin with verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation or my deliverance. This silent waiting isn't just a quieted time of waiting. It's not giving in to or giving up in the circumstances. It's a waiting that expects. David's waiting for something to happen. He's just not going to be in turmoil while he waits. And he's not going to be the one to make something happen. He's going to wait on the Lord for God's way and God's timing, trusting that God will do something. Why? Because David believes that God will deliver him. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, Jehovah, the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Remember, during COVID, I know we in California, I assume you did too, we had to wait outside of a store before we'd go in and they'd let in a certain amount of people at a time. Why'd you wait in the line? And just turn around and leave. Because you knew eventually you would get in. See, that's the kind of hope that we have in the Bible. It is a sure hope. Hope that the world has is, I hope it's going to happen. You know, maybe it will, maybe it won't. But we stood in line during COVID. It's like, I know I will get in. So I'm going to wait. And sure enough, we did. The wonderful grace that takes place when God becomes our salvation, when we get it, when we understand God's my deliverer. God's going to take care of my life. Now notice, David gives his soul reasons to wait for God alone. He says, he's my deliverer. And we'll see this again in verse 2. He's my rock, the stability that we have. He's my defense. Same word translated as refuge in other parts of Scripture. God is a safe place for us to run to. We need not look further. Remember, the verse reminds us that God only is these things. See, he only is my deliverer. He only is my rock. He only is my defense. When we think there's another option, we walk away from the Lord and we choose that option, and it so disappoints. I think some of us, we've walked with the Lord long enough that we can come up with some pretty good options. You know, good moral options from experience, but they're not holy options. See, we can settle for our own flesh, our own wisdom, or we can listen to holy, and we can let God be our deliverer and our rock and our defense. As David is giving his soul this pep talk, he takes a moment to reflect. Because God is these things, he said, I shall not be greatly moved. I love this. David wrote many times of being overwhelmed, time of being cast down. We just get that way. They describe what is typically our first feelings. I first wrote reactions, but really we react to feelings. of being overwhelmed and cast down in different ways. And in this psalm, we see David not yet in a place of total trust. It's more like he's in that place, life's falling apart, he's flailing, and he starts, okay, I need to talk to my soul. And, okay, in God, I will not be greatly moved. It's like the soul thing. It does help, at least a little. I'm not greatly moved. I'm not totally losing it. But David didn't quit. See, David didn't want to be moved at all in the drama of his life. And so in verses 3 and 4, David took a fresh look at the circumstances. Those opposing David were not a rock. They were a leaning wall, a tottering fence. Maybe David felt like he was the one leaning and tottering for a while. And now he's reminding himself, no, God's my strength. God holds me up. It's my enemy that is the leaning fence. It's my enemy that is tottering. They don't have God to hold them up. They consult for selfish reasons. They lie. They curse when it looks like they are being so good. Then he says, Selah. Pause. Think about this. He's telling us to think about it. He's telling himself, think about this. The enemy is not as strong as he looks. In David's case, his trusted friend had consulted against him. His son had asked to go to Hebron to worship God, and when his real intention was he wants to take his father's kingdom down. Maybe it's different in your case. See, it doesn't matter. Whatever has got us leaning and tottering, this is our answer. The real soul talk is in verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation or my hope is from him. Have you ever thought about that the most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we listen to ourselves instead of talk to ourselves? Well, and David had learned, no, I'm going to talk to myself truth. David had reminded himself of God's ability to alone deliver, to be his stability, to be his refuge. David had reminded himself of those who were against him, and he's getting stronger. As he does this, he would now wait silently for the Lord and place his expectations alone in the Lord. And the word, as I've said, expectations has been translated as hope in other versions of the Bible. They're interchangeable words. Biblical hope and expectations are different than worldly hope and expectations. Biblical hope, as it says, is promised, never fails. What's the difference? Secular hope so often fails, doesn't it? We just don't know. See, what's the difference? One thing. The object that the hope is placed upon. And that's why David told his soul, hope in God. Hope in anything or anyone else is more like we have come to understand, and it's used in sentences like, I hope it will happen. I hope I'll be invited. One secular dictionary adds to the definition of hope and says, precedes it by the word archaic. In other words, it's no longer in general use. And the example it says, to trust, to rely on, as in hope in God. Archaic. We don't use it anymore. We better. Because our Lord wants us to hope in him. That kind of definition might be archaic to worldly hope, but biblical hope is not. Psalm 62:5, my soul waits silently for God alone. Psalm 42:5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? What's the answer? Hope in God. See, make him your expectation. Everything else is unrealistic. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. People have forgotten the one who is sure. Romans 5:5. Now, hope does not disappoint. See, is that an incredible promise? Hope in God and you will never be disappointed. Why? because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God loves us. His intentions for us are good, and he has the power and the goodness and the holiness and the love to do it right for us. Paul could boldly state, in spite of all the suffering he had experienced, that we will not be disappointed when we hope in God. Isn't that amazing? I love reading of a man that had suffered so much. And he says, but you hope in God? I've never been disappointed when I've hoped in God. What a wonderful thing for Paul to remind us of. So David reminded himself in the day of incredible stress, my soul waits silently for God alone. Why? For my expectation is from him. The literal definition of the Hebrew word translated as expectation or hope is a cord or an attachment. See, our expectations, our hopes, are those things that we are attached to. When we hope, when we attach our hope to the Lord, he won't fail us. The cord is likened to an umbilical cord. And the umbilical cord, we know, is what the baby uses to draw its life from. But when it's born, it no longer needs that. Funny story, I decided, remember Rahab the harlot had a cord, a red rope hanging out her window so that when Israel came to attack Jericho, they would bypass her house. And so that cord represented the hope that she had in believing in the promises of the spies. So I decided I would hang a red rope outside on our front porch to represent the hope that we have in God. But one day this Jehovah Witness came to my house and she goes, what's the cord about? You know, why do you have that cord? And I said, well, there was this prostitute in the Bible. And I thought, oh, I didn't suck that out well at all. But he is our hope. We are connected to him. And in the same way, before we came to the Lord, we were in one way or another attached to something or someone else, looking at that thing or that person, maybe that dream to give us life or kind of be our life or make our life better or give us a sense of fulfillment. And when we're born again, when we give our lives to Jesus, we can cut the cord. We don't need it anymore. We are now have a new cord attached to him, and it's anchored in heaven. Problem is that far too many times that flow of the umbilical cord is from him, is plugged in some way. And Jesus said we must abide, that connection to him must be free flowing. Sometimes we settle. You know, we know we're saved, we know we're connected, we know God speaks to us. We've got sin in our life, we've got bitterness, unforgiveness. But there's still the Lord working. And the challenge to us is, are we really willing to have kind of a clogged pipe where God can't work as effectively as he wants to? You know, I want to say, Lord, clean out my pipe. I don't want anything there. Because in lacking this realization that we're connected to him, we are going to act just like those who don't know him. We'll look to other sources when we haven't spent time with him. As David sat on the mount outside of Jerusalem, there was much that he knew. He knew bad things can happen. David had experienced tremendous losses. It would be helpful for you and I to remember that when we read his many, many psalms of praise, that David was a man that went through hard, crushing times. He knew that faithful people that he considered faithful can still betray. He knew that he could lose that which he had worked so hard for. And David knew he still had some resources of his own. There were still things he could do, at least to get his kingdom back and his reputation too. And yet David didn't look to those sources. He looked to God. Instead, he chose to wait silently, to wait silently with a purpose. He was waiting on the Lord to work, placing all his hope and expectations in what God would do. I read this quote, "All sorrow comes from lack of belief or a misplaced hope." All sorrow comes from a misplaced hope. So as I said, those unrealistic expectations not happening. I think that needs some qualification, though. Sorrow is an outward sign of inward grief. The Bible tells us many times of the way the Jews sorrowed. They wailed. They tore their robes. But we're told the priests were not allowed to tear their robes. Why? Because the priests were supposed to represent to the people the connection that they had to God. And now you and I are called priests. And yes, we sorrow, but we don't need to tear our robes in despair anymore. Because why? We have access. We are connected to the God that we can hope in. See, we do sorrow. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who," what? "Have no hope." See, we are to grieve as people who have hope. Sorrow is an initial reaction to a loss or disappointment of some sort. Initial reactions, see, they're normal. It's what we do with them that is important. David sorrowed greatly outwardly when he got the news about Absalom. But then David had this talk with his soul. We have hope. But just because that hope is sure and is available to us, see, it's our place to place our hope in God. It's right there, but we have to remind ourselves, what am I doing? What am I hoping in? Hope in God. I love verse 6, 2. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." See what happened when David talked to his soul? He began with that soul talk of, "I shall not be greatly moved," in the beginning of the psalm. And as he rehearsed who God is, he goes, "I shall not be moved." See, if we can get to that place when we feel so overwhelmed, here's our answer. Hope in God. As David soaked in this and committed to place his expectations on the Lord, he decides, "I'm not going to be moved at all." In verse 7, David reminds himself again that God is his, personally his, salvation, glory, rock of his strength, and his refuge. A common response to experiencing victory in lives is to tell others what we've discovered. We're encouraged over and over again in scriptures to what? Talk of God's faithfulness and our personal experiences of his faithfulness. That's one of the best ways to teach others, especially children, of God's character. Simply talk to your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your co-workers. "You know what God did for me?" See, it's not putting pressure on them. It's not telling them they're horrible. It's, "You know what God showed me the other day?" David does that in verse 8. "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Selah, think about this. The idea of pour out is not pour out like a little bit. You know, "I'm going to pour a little bit, see what God does, and a little bit more." No. It's pour out is like when you knock over a glass and the water just goes all over the place. Pour out your soul to him, holding nothing back. David knew how to do that, and he highly recommended it to all who would put their expectations on the Lord. Faith pours. Mary poured ointment on Jesus. I'm an accountant. I think money. And whenever I would read that story, it's like Judas said, you know, that money could have been spent on the poor. Why did you do that? How do you pour a trickle onto Jesus? You have to just flood Him. Pour out our soul to Him. And then David reminded the people and himself in verse 9, the opposite of God's characteristics in verse 8, men are a vapor. They were weighed. If they were weighed, they would be lighter than vapor. In other words, compared to God, our enemies are nothing. Compared to God's intentions for us, they are powerless. Look at verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Common temptation to fall into hard times is either despair, being cast down, or seeking our security, our answer in something or someone else. David's temptation in this case, as he was writing this particular psalm, was to take matters in his own hands, just like us. He cautioned against that, and he's telling us, in trusting anything but the Lord, we're falling short. Certainly in this day, David saw the futility of trusting in anyone or anything other than God. It had all failed, and the people had all failed him. All he could have trusted in, probably realized much of what he did trust in, failed him. In closing, David seems pretty confident, not in the situation, not in his resources. David's confidence is singular. David's confidence, he said, only in God. And David closes recognizing that God has spoken once, twice, he said, I've heard this, that's just saying, I've heard it a lot, kind of like you have. If you've sat under my teaching, you've probably heard me say some things a lot. God has declared two things about himself many times. He said in Psalm 62, 11 and 12, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. God has spoken. And what did God say? Power belongs to him. And mercy, loving kindness, belongs to God. He's the one that gives it. And then this, God renders to each one according to his work. A person's work or action shows whether his faith is real or counterfeit. God will sort it out. A great source of confidence for the faithful and a warning to the unfaithful. David chose to trust God. So there it is. It's called the only psalm. Psalm written by a man that surely could have caved or retaliated. But David did neither. He reminded himself of truths. And then he told himself, hope. Hope in those truths. You know, the first piece of armor that we put on in Ephesians 6 is what? To combat the lies, the action of the enemy. Truth. What is truth? My soul. Our souls need to be reminded of truth. And the result was, I won't be moved. I won't fall into trusting anything or anyone else but God. But he had to tell himself those truths more than once. And that's a good thing for you and I to remember. David decided to wait, to do nothing and wait for God to do what God intended to do. David knows, see, God will win. God will show up. You and I can know that too. Yes, there are tough times in this life. And David is declaring his choice to wait only on the Lord. He knew what he was saying. He knew it might not turn out well as he might have wanted it to. But David chose to shift his hopes, to shift his priorities and take them off of himself and place them on the Lord. And see, we have the same choice. Refuse to listen to the cries of our flesh and the remedies of our flesh. See, our flesh doesn't trust God. Our flesh doesn't like God's ways. Because why? One reason is, my flesh wants immediate answers, and my flesh wants what serves me best for this day and this time. And God is looking at, no, I don't know what's best for me, but he does. And so David and everything crumbling has said, hey, Saul, let God have this. Let God work his way into this. Talk to your soul. Tell your soul to praise the Lord, to bless the Lord for all his benefits, and place its hope and expectations in the only one you can trust them with. Psalm 94:17 says, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. Father, thank you that you want to be our hope. Lord, that when we hope in you, we will never be disappointed. Because God, you always do what's best for us. You think better than we do. You act better than we do. And you certainly have the power to accomplish your purposes. Father, I pray for myself and all in this room. Lord, that I don't have to say if life gets overwhelming, when it does. Maybe right now. May we be women that don't settle for not being greatly moved, but may we hope in you to the place that we will not be moved from that strong place of you holding us. In Jesus' name.